Shall we give our attention to the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Cleol's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Ben. So Jay and his family are away on a well-deserved holiday for 3 weeks, so that's why I'm up here this morning. Next week we've got Steve Miner, and he's going to run us through a communion service, and then the week after that, Neil Dunbar's going to come and preach to us. So the title of my sermon this morning was A Motley Crew, which was supposed to reflect something in the passage today, but looking at the lineup you've got for the next 3 weeks, it might just as aptly reflect the preachers that you have. But today I'm going to start off having a look in 1 Corinthians, and Neil's going to pick up from where I finish in a couple of weeks' time, so we'll get a couple of weeks to hopefully have a look at a bit of the food that God's got for us. So just before we begin, shall we bow our heads and have a word of prayer? Loving Father, we thank you that we can come again today as a church family to spend some time in your word. And Lord, we thank you that this isn't just an academic exercise, but that you are a living God and this is the living word. And we pray, Lord, today that you will be with us and that you would work through us, that we may know more about you and about your great glory and holiness. Amen. Well, we're told in the news that we're living in a rock star economy. Business confidence is high, and our dollar is just a percentage point or two away from parity with the Aussies. So overall, it's fair to say that there's a pretty positive mood in New Zealand at the moment. But we weren't always this confident or sure about things. If you can cast your minds back just to 2008, our mood about the fate of the Western world was very up and down, and it certainly wasn't all roses like it is at the moment. On the low side, we saw the rapid effects of the global financial crisis, or the GFC. Property prices tanked all over the world. $5 trillion disappeared from people's retirement funds. Banks that were too big to fail went bankrupt overnight or were bought out for a matter of cents. And 67 million people throughout the world lost their jobs. From a stability point of view, a lot of us were worried and we were concerned. The upside, on the other hand, was the message of hope that was perfectly constructed and orated with exceptional skill at Grant Park, Chicago, by President Obama on his victory night. I'm sure a lot of you remember it. Obama said that on this day we gather because we have chosen hope over fear, unity of purpose over conflict and discord. On this day, we come to proclaim an end to the petty grievances and the false promises, the recriminations and the worn-out dogmas that for far too long have strangled our politics. We remain a young nation, but in the words of Scripture, the time has come to put aside childish things. And to all of those watching tonight, from beyond our shores, from parliaments and palaces, to those who are huddled around radios in the forgotten corners of the world, our stories are singular, but our destiny is shared, and a new dawn of American leadership is at hand. Well, probably like a lot of you, I remember those words pretty vividly, and I remember how, for a time in 2008, the whole free world was swept up with a feeling of hope, knowing that the supposedly unintelligent George W. Bush was gone, the race barrier had been shattered, the American economy would be mended, the Middle East would be calmed, global financial markets would be restored, and we could all stop worrying about the GFC. Well, 7 years on, in 2015, Obama has an approval rating in the US only 3 single points above where George W. Bush was at the same time before he left office. He's a lame duck president. The honeymoon is well and truly over, and the 2008 campaign catchphrase that I'm sure some of you can remember, "Yes, we can," has now become an embarrassing legacy line. Now, you'll find 1,000 political commentators that will give you explanations for this decline in popularity. But by far the most common response is that the two-party partisan system means that making all of the changes that were promised and actually getting anything across the line is incredibly difficult. There's so much personal allegiance and party pressure to back your team, whether it's the Republicans or the Democrats, that Congress is weak. They've lost sight of what they're there for. They're no longer one, they're not unified, but instead they're two teams that are scrapping and blocking their way through the political year. So it's this sense of oneness, this sense of unity that we're going to have a look at today in Corinthians. Firstly, we're going to have a look at what oneness means in the church. What does being a member of the Church of God have in store for us? And then secondly, we're going to have a look at what happens when we forget this oneness and when we get caught up with distractions. And so Paul starts by addressing his letter to the Church of God in Corinth, to those in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And it's important to note that Paul's really clear who he's writing to here. He's not writing to some institution that's using the name of God in its title. He's not writing to some false church that we might consider a cult or a sect that just happens to have a churchy type of name. No, he's writing to the people who, verse 2 tells us, have been sanctified in Christ. They're people who have been set apart by God and who now have a new and a proper relationship with him. So why labour that point, you might ask? Well, that's Paul's pretty amazing introduction to a very messed up bunch of people. See, if you don't know much about Corinth or the Corinthians, then this was a rough city. It was a heavily populated trading city full of mariners and traders that were all working on the supply route from Rome to Asia. The place was full of trading stations, ship owners, slaves, bars, prostitutes, temples, and pretty much everything else that you'd see on a Pirates of the Caribbean set. The whole city was steeped in immoralities of various kinds. Drunkenness, gluttony, and above all else, religiously licensed prostitution was rife. The moral corruption of the city was so bad that the Greek word Corinthiazestai, which means to live like a Corinthian, had actually become a byword of shame. A wise man once said that if you wanted to offend a Greek lady back in the day, you simply had to call her a Corinthian girl. So it was here, amongst this worldly city, that Paul had formed a church on one of his missionary journeys. And it was no doubt made up of a mixture of business people, labourers and slaves, and many of which would have come from the lowest ranks of society. And so a lot of 1 Corinthians, a lot of this book is focused on practical help for these people. It deals with issues that naturally formed from such a diverse church. It gives practical help to Christians, as well as showing how the wider church itself should publicly walk. And it's got a really wide span. It deals with life issues such as marriage to non-believers. What can we eat? What dress standards are acceptable? Should women be allowed to preach in public? What spiritual gifts are important? All of these topics are covered to address the issues that had arisen in the church due to its rapid formation and due to the fact that the people came from a culture that was steeped in vice. Now, we can't be too hard or too high and mighty on the Corinthians. If you're anything like me, then you probably put far too higher expectations on some of the New Testament believers. I'm naturally inclined to think of the Jews and the Greeks as pretty fickle when I see them reverting back to their old worldly ways. Surely if I'd been around in those days and I'd got to hang out with Paul and listen to everything that he was teaching, I'd be far more convicted and I'd stick on the straight and narrow a little bit better, right? But we have to check ourselves and we have to remember that this was a very young church who was fighting against thousands of years of religious and daily culture that all of a sudden had been turned on its head by this new gospel message. Dean Farrer reminds us with his great line that it's not in a day that the habits of a lifetime can be thrown aside. But putting aside this caveat, the point is that Paul was writing to a motley crew. They'd grown up in a culture swimming with false religion and vice, and he spends a lot of his time in this book focused on how they should live. And so here's the amazing part. Remember I said before that I thought it was a pretty incredible introduction? Well, here's why. Because despite the condition of the early church, which we today would probably shun and try to distance ourselves from, despite the fact that these Corinthians were living in ways that clearly were not the way that God wants for his people, despite the fact that a large portion of this book is actually dedicated to rebuking and to correcting their ways, the Lord, through Paul, addresses them as his church, his assembly, his sanctified people. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he greets them. Grace and peace. Now that is an amazing introduction. Here we see the wonder of his grace, that despite their failings and despite their weaknesses, because they call upon his name, he considers them sanctified and in a perfect relationship with him, an assembly or a church of God they're called. And more amazing again is that we're included in the list. Because verse 2 goes on to show that this letter is not just specific to those people, but together with all of those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace to his people, to those who call upon his name and form the members of his body, the church, is a universal truth. We are one people, the body of Christ, Corinthians teaches us, and his grace covers us all. If you're anything like me and you've ever doubted your walk, or you've doubted your ability to live up to the holy life that we're called to live, then this introduction to Corinthians is massively encouraging. And that's not to say our errors are to be ignored and we can just relax in our current state, cheap grace as some people like to call it. No, the rest of the book goes on to show us that there are things that we need to work on. But here at the beginning, the Lord shows us that despite our failings, despite our shortfalls and our misinterpretations, our prejudices, our ignorance, and our sin, we are still God's people, and his grace covers us. And verse 8 tells us that he will keep us strong to the end so that we will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take encouragement in that. When you worry, when you're discouraged with your Christian walk and your Christian life, remember that God welcomes you with grace and peace. I'll say it again, when we're worried, when we're discouraged, when we always think that we're failing, remember first that God welcomes us with grace and peace. And it's from this incredible place of acceptance that then we can refocus our Christian walk. And so this great oneness, this unity that we have in Jesus, this is what we have. We're a global ragtag bunch. We're a motley crew and we're called from all forms of life. We have kings and we have peasants. We have people from long lines of Christian families, and we have new converts with minimal knowledge of the scriptures. We have wholesome Bible Belt believers from Oklahoma who grew up on Sunday picnics after church, and we have struggling slaves from Corinth who grew up with the fertility rituals and the 1,000 temple prostitutes of Aphrodite. It sounds a bit similar to Obama's inclusive group, doesn't it, when he included people from parliaments and palaces to the forgotten corners of the world. Well, Scripture is clear. Galatians 3 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. So wherever we come from in this church of God, and we all come with different backgrounds, with different baggage, with different challenges, but challenging as it may seem, we are nonetheless all accepted by him, and we are bound together in this great assembly by our fellowship with his Son. This is the oneness that we have. This is the unity that we have. we are all called into his fellowship. And so it's off the back of this encouraging and accepting introduction that Paul then begins to give some correction. And to my mind, this is a great practical example of perhaps how we should deal with one another when issues come to a head. Just the other week, I was out on one of my construction sites with my guys, and the client's representative turned up. He came up to me and the team of guys that had built the road, and he proceeded to explain all the things that he had issues with. Now, I was a bit put out because, I'll be honest, I don't really like it when people tell me that I've done some things wrong. But if you think I was put out, then you should have seen the face of my foreman as this chair jockey came out and decided to show him all the things that he thought should have been done. Well, anyway, after all of this went down, the rep pulled me aside privately and he told me, look, the things that I've mentioned to you are actually pretty minor. They're just something to work on. And he said, what I really think is that the job's perfect. Those were his words, not mine. But that being said, there's no way that I could reverse the damage that he'd done to my guys and my team. And if the whole incident had happened in reverse, if he'd started by saying, hey, look, the job's really good, guys, but here's a couple of little things that you can work on next time, can you imagine the change in attitude of my team? It would have been completely reversed. Well, Paul started the epistle the right way, hasn't he? He welcomes them, he acknowledges their position as people in God's assembly, and he gives thanks to God for the Corinthian church. And it's only after this that he begins to deal with some of the issues that have arisen. This approach has certainly got to be more effective than coming from a high and mighty position and leaving the Corinthians with a mindset similar to the mindset of my foreman. So the second half of this talk looks at the dangers of losing sight of the oneness that we have in the church. It's the great contrast between what we've just looked at, where we're all united in the fellowship, and then the division that's formed here. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthians that they should agree with one another, being perfectly united in mind and thought so that there is no division. And it's not just a wish of Paul. Notice how he doesn't appeal to them himself, but verse 10 says that he appeals to them in the name of Christ. This isn't a personal qualm of Paul's. It's not the way that he'd like the assembly to be structured, but rather it's a correction that the Lord is guiding him to make. And so what was actually the problem that led to this rebuke? Well, we see from verse 11 onwards that Paul had been informed by members of Chloe's household that various fractions or parties had formed in the church. He talks about groups that follow Paul, that follow Apollos, Cephas, and even Christ is included. So what was happening here was party politics at its worst. People had formed and split themselves into groups. Some were lining up under the banner of Paul, probably because he was the first missionary to Corinth, so he was the number one guy. Others were affiliating themselves with Apollos, which the book of Acts tells us was a man that was mighty in the scriptures. He was probably a great speaker, and he was probably a mover and shaker in Corinth once Paul had moved on to further work. Others still had formed a party that followed Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for the disciple Peter. Now, no doubt he was held in high esteem because he'd actually lived and worked with Jesus, whereas Paul never had. And then still others still said that they followed Christ. And although that sounds legit, and it sounds like the group that you'd probably try to throw yourself under, it actually meant that they were lowering Paul's message, and they were undermining his authority as an apostle. They assumed that any other form of God's revelation through man was substandard. And so it's interesting to see, actually, on the basis of that, how Paul starts his letter. When he writes to the Romans, he introduces himself as Paul, a servant of Christ. But to the Corinthians, he's really clear. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This last group was arguably the worst party group, because the very name of Christ, which was in fact the common bond of the unified church that we looked at earlier, had become an exclusive party badge for this narrow group of people. They completely misunderstood the concept of oneness under Christ, and instead they went and formed a breakaway group. And so sad as it is, the church that Paul had formed just a few years earlier was now full of fights, and it was full of partisanships that were destroying the very unity that they were supposed to have. Instead of sitting at the feet of Christ, who alone is worthy and teacher of his people, they'd scattered and they'd divided themselves, and they'd set up teachers and figureheads as their party leaders. And so amongst all of the practical advice and the lessons that were needed for the Corinthians that scattered right throughout the epistle, Paul begins here with unity. He drives unity home first. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul, verse 13 says? He uses himself here as an example to show that none of these human figures were the centrality of our faith. No human, be it Paul or Apollos or Cephas, was able to be the sacrificial lamb that could redeem us. Only Christ. And so because of this, obviously no man should therefore be the focus of any baptism. We are only baptized into the name of the one who can wash us clean. Paul makes it clear that it's Christ and it's Christ alone who is the center and the core of our faith, and it's him only on whom we should rely and whom we should look to. He cannot be divided, Paul says, and to drive his point home, he said that he's glad that he only baptized a couple of people, so that there could be no great group that could claim to be the special bunch that might have got baptized by the great man Paul himself. Paul wants no part of party politics. He doesn't want to be a figurehead for anything. Instead, he makes it clear in verse 17 that his primary purpose was that he had just been called to be an apostle, to preach the gospel and to reveal the wisdom of God. So is it any different for us today? Is the danger of division and party spirit still here? Or after 1,000 years of cultural improvement and refinement in the church, are we a little bit more refined than these rough Corinthians? Well, I think it's obvious that it's still a clear and present danger. How often do we put certain preachers or church leaders on a pedestal, becoming dependent on their presence and blinkered through our narrowness of teaching or exposure? How often do we see new churches form and we hear their criticism of other churches, always talking about the reasons why they decided to break away and form their new institution and get away from all of the old problems? How often do we hear the arrogance and the pride from well-established churches, where a welcoming and an accepting attitude is non-existent, and the concept of the fellowship revolves around your background or how long you might have been there for? And how often are we critical or are we condescending of other denominations and the way they might choose to conduct themselves when their core beliefs show that they are actually one with us in the fellowship? Well, these dangers are still rife, aren't they? And many of us will have felt the impacts of this type of division. The impacts are widespread. At an individual or a personal level, as Romans 14 teaches us, we can cause our brothers and our sisters to stumble through our own judgment and our condescending views. And this type of division kills the mutual love that we should have for fellow believers. And then at a larger, at a corporate level, it destroys our testimony to the world. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful about grossly applying unity to everything that we face. I'm sure almost all of us here are aware of some of the issues facing the Anglican Church at the moment, and many of us will have been personally challenged by the concept of unity on one side and then disagreements with issues of the faith on the other. But the Apostle Paul isn't talking about unity between different doctrines or theology here. I think we all know how Paul painstakingly corrects the Galatians due to the errors that they had in their faith. And he certainly wasn't advocating unity in that situation. But here today in this chapter, he's focusing on party spirit. He's focusing on groups and cliques forming in the church. And he's very clear. We should be united. And we should be united because the Lord has called every one of us into his fellowship. And if the words of Paul aren't convincing enough for us, then we only need to turn to John 17 and to listen to some of the final words of prayer that Jesus said before he was arrested and taken away to be crucified. He cries out, "Father, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Well, we can see that both Christ and Paul desire that we are one together, so that we are strong and that we are a unified witness to the world. But when we don't show this unity that we have in Christ, it creates a terrible witness, and it's one of the leading sources of ridicule and scoffing from non-believers, isn't it? And so much like the weakness of the US Congress, when partisan politics are at its worst, when we, the people of God, quarrel and divide, we lose our sense of oneness, and our power and our strength as a witness to the world is lost. So how do we avoid this divisive mindset? Now, how do we build the unity that God clearly calls us to? Well, I think the answer is always to meditate and to reflect back on His majesty and His grace. The answer is to go back to where we started today and to reflect on how amazing it is that despite the fact that we're a motley crew, He has called every one of us into His fellowship. It's only when we begin to dwell on how perfect and how holy our Lord is, and we see that the gap between us and Him is so immense, do we realise that any of the differences within our own diverse fellowship become so inconsequential that we're forced to realise that they're irrelevant. We are all one people. We are all fallen far from the glory of God. But as Corinthians 1 teaches us, we are all nonetheless sanctified, we are all kept strong, and we are all part of the one body, the true church of God. If we sit at the feet of the one who alone is worthy, if we learn from our true teacher through his word and through prayer, then more and more this unity will be manifest in us. And so unlike Obama, whose words have unfortunately but predictably not come to fruition, the words of our Lord will stand, and they will never become an embarrassing legacy line. Because our God who has called us into his fellowship is faithful, and he will keep us strong to the end. Make no doubt about it, the creator of the world doesn't need the church, but yet he's called us to be his people anyway, because he loves us and he desires to be with us. So let us always focus on this knowledge. Let us meditate on his grace. Let us be grateful for the one great assembly that we have all been called into and that we've all been accepted into. And through this, we will not be like a weak Congress, but we will be a strong and united people of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that regardless of our background or our current situation, you have called all of us into your family to be in your fellowship. We thank you for this incredible grace that you have extended to us. And we pray that day by day you will work in our lives, helping us to grow in our faith and become more and more unified together, that we might be a witness of your love. Amen.